I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter number 1. For the last several weeks, I've been walking us through the end of 1 Peter and now looking at 2 Peter. And it's just been where the Lord's had me in my readings and devotions and studies. And last week we talked about the lion, as Brother Buddy and Sister Betty alluded to just a little bit ago. And I think the Lord knows exactly what it is we need. You know, He knows how to tell us what we need, so that when we walk through something, we go, wow, I just heard that. And I was so encouraged when I got the phone call on Thursday afternoon. And I'll tell you, I've shared this with a few folks, that when I got the news, I was shocked and I was surprised. Because in all honesty, I was completely expecting a 100% healthy report. That was my anticipation based on what we had seen and expected. And so when I got the news that the cancer was spreading, I was surprised. But I was not disturbed. I'm just going to tell you, that's how it was. I was not disturbed. And the Lord reminded me in that moment that this is the roar of the lion. Not the cancer. The cancer is not the roar of the lion. The temptation to fear is the roar of the lion. Last week we talked about how the lion's major weapon is his roar. And when he roars to strike fear in the heart of the believer, he's attempting to devour your faithfulness. He's attempting to devour your effectiveness. He's attempting to devour your fruitfulness. And if he can devour all those things and you become an ineffective, unfruitful, unproductive believer, then he don't have to worry about you too much. So he roars and he growls and he tries to get you to be afraid. But we resist him, standing firm in our faith. And it goes on, we read another place that when we resist him, we submit to God, he flees. And I believe that God is striking that fear from your heart. I know He struck it from ours, and I trust that He will continue to do so. And so we're not going to spend time on that. You know, I really debated today whether to bring you a teaching about how to handle life storms or what to do when bad things happen to good people. And the Lord said, you just keep on doing what you're supposed to keep on doing. And so I said, okay, Lord, I can do that. So we're going to continue where the track has taken us over the last few weeks. And we're starting in 2 Peter chapter number 1. And I'm going to read right now the whole text, verses 2 through 8, which is what we'll be walking through today. And then we'll come back and give you some introductory comments, and then we'll dive into it. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse number 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that what Peter is describing here is a partnership agreement. As I shared with you in your bulletin, some people in business understand that the value of partnerships, and for some people they work well. Not all partnerships are good. Some partnerships can be difficult because the people who bring to the partnership things that maybe don't work out. But many times partnerships are healthy because people agree to share both the risk and the reward. And so a well-defined partnership that lays out the risks, the rewards, the roles, and the responsibilities of each partners, and is followed through, that clear understanding carries out a clear activity of action, brings about a blessing. And Peter understood this. It's interesting. I mentioned in your bulletin in Luke chapter 5, verse 10, it says that Peter was in partnership with James and John. They were his partners in business. And so it's interesting that these guys who were partnered in business were called by Jesus to partner with him in his business. Remember the same one who said to his mom and dad, why are you surprised that I'm here? Don't you know I've got to be about my father's business? And so Jesus comes looking for partners and he says, hey guys, you've got a good partnership going on. Partner with me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. And so Peter, James, and John, who were already partners, become partners with Jesus, and those three formed an intimate group with even the larger group of 12. And so Peter understood, I believe, the value of partnerships. He understood that like a chain, each one contributes something. If you had one link of a chain, you couldn't do a whole lot. You really couldn't. I mean, you'd have a link, you'd probably have a paperweight, you might could throw it at somebody, but it really wouldn't serve you much for hauling things, for tying things down. But when you take those links and you put them together, they work together, each one bringing its strength, each one bringing what it needs to form the greater good. And so he understood this concept of partnership, joining together. I believe that what Peter is laying out for us is a partnership agreement between us and the Lord. And he starts in the first things we're reading with the things that God brings to the table. The partnership that God brings, the benefits, the value, the added value. It's kind of a buzzword in the industry today, value added. So this is the things that God brings, and then he kind of goes to the things that we bring, and then he talks about the risks, the rewards. So let's take a look at those things, break them down a little bit, and see if the Lord can't help us understand about this divine partnership that we're in. Why don't you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for what we've experienced already this morning. We've already so intimately and beautifully experienced your presence. How wonderful it's been to worship you, to praise you with our voices, to lift our hands, to express physically what our hearts feel. And Lord, to hear the report from Brother Buddy and Sister Betty and to know where they are with you and that same confidence that they have, how it exudes, and that faith in you that they have inspires us to believe you even more. And Lord, now as we turn to a time of worshiping you through studying your word, may our eyes truly be opened. May our ears truly be open to hear and to see the things that you have for us. And Lord, help us to appreciate what you bring to this partnership, and help us, Lord, to be reminded of what we are to provide so that together we can accomplish your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, let's start out with what God supplies. Let's talk about what God supplies in the partnership. And he doesn't use the word partnership here. I'm using that based on the Luke 5:10 passage and what I perceive here. But let's look at what God supplies when it starts talking about a partnership, because there are several things that he mentions. And if you look back at verse number 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." So the very first thing that we see that God brings to the table is grace and peace. This is the part of the partnership that can't be overstated. Think about that very first word, grace. Without his grace, can anyone be saved? Can anyone have anything in life approaching any kind of life worth living? It is by the grace of God. We are very familiar with Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you are saved through faith." A gift from God. And so we understand that this incredible partnership that he's invited us into and partnering with God begins with his grace. He brings it, he supplies it, he does it. There's no way that you and I would ever be qualified to enter into a partnership with God without his grace. Can you imagine the loan application? Okay, you want to partner with me? Let me check your credit here. Okay, now let's see. Have you ever sinned? There's not enough paper here. You know what I'm saying? Can you imagine us trying to say, okay, you know, I think I'd be a good partner to you because, you know, I really bring, what could I do? What can I give? What can I accomplish? What can I achieve for the Lord that would be good enough or big enough or great enough for him to say, hey, yeah, I want you on my team. You know, in reality, when it boils down to it, every one of us is the last kid picked in PE when it comes to our merits, when it comes to our righteousness. We don't deserve it. And so the first thing that God brings to the table is this amazing thing called grace. We sing about it. We put placards on our wall. We write the word. We make acronyms out of it. Why? Because it's so magnificent. It's so wonderful. It's so splendid for that God's amazing grace would be given to us. But we know that, right? So I won't preach the rest of the sermon on that. And the next thing he says is grace and what? Peace. Now, there's a biggie. That's something we need right now. That's something we could use today. Think about this word peace. What he says is that in addition to saving us from an eternity without him, he gives us peace on this earth. Would you look at John 14? Keep your place here in 2 Peter. You'll probably want to keep it there all service long. But in John chapter number 14, just take a quick glance at what Jesus says in one of his final statements to the believers. He says in John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You see, the peace that the world gives is a false peace. It's a peace that's based on a temporary agreement settled on a handshake with somebody who crosses their fingers. You see, the peace of this world says, if you can just get that car, you really will be happy. Or if you could just move into that neighborhood, then you'd feel comfortable and you wouldn't have to worry about your wife and your children when you're working away. Or if you could just get your kids into that school, then their future would be secured and they could take care of you when you get old. Does that happen anymore? You know, you really want your kids to get a good education and to get a good job and make lots of money so they can afford a nice nursing home for you. Not going to happen in our house. Come on. You see, these things if you can get this job, or if you can find that person, what happens is the car, no matter how good you take care of it, gets scratched. You ever met somebody whose brand new car got scratched in Walmart parking lot? You know, I don't like people who park in those. I've got a picture of somebody's car. I thought about posting on the internet, somebody who's parking in 4 parking spaces. You know what I'm talking about? They drive in there and they park. They don't mind walking to the door, walking a little distance, and they'll park in such a way they take up 4 parking spaces so nobody can get right up close to them. I'm tempted every time I see that to pull right up next to them. Just park as close as I can and get out on the passenger side. I don't know. That's the mean streak I got from my in-laws. My wife's agreeing with that. But the reality is that this peace on this earth is so short-lived. It just doesn't have any permanency to it. But Jesus says, I give you the kind of peace that is eternal, that lasts forever. It's the kind of peace, the kind of inner tranquility that comes from a person who really is at peace with God. They know their sins have been forgiven. They understand this is not just a psychological state of mind, but they recognize, go to Romans chapter 5, they recognize something that intrinsically they could not fix for themselves has been fixed. They recognize that penalty for sin that they wanted to achieve somehow through hard work and didn't happen has been paid. And Romans chapter 5, verse number 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see that? Your peace with God begins with the grace. Your peace with God begins with the having been justified. Those folks who are constantly trying to earn God's approval don't have much peace. But when we recognize and understand that He has indeed forgiven our sins, He has accepted us, He has graced us, then peace becomes a part of our life. This is the opposite of anxiety. This peace that we have that's been given by God that He brings to this partnership is a tranquility that comes to the believer who commits all of his cares to the Lord, who casts them. Isn't that what Peter said? Cast your anxieties on the Lord. Who throws them, who says, Lord, I don't want these anymore. I'm giving them to you. And who walks away from that relationship worried no more, kind of like a child who tells their daddy their troubles and then is able to go to sleep because they know daddy's going to take care of it. Understand that daddy's got their back. It's the kind of peace that when the doctor calls and says the cancer has spread, that peace says, well, you know, the worst case scenario is I just get to see Jesus sooner than I expected. Best case scenario, well, that's actually the best case scenario now if you think about it. It's the kind of peace that doesn't get disturbed with temporary news. The kind of peace that doesn't get disturbed with the echoes of a roar. And so the first thing that God brings to this partnership is grace and peace. Verse number 3, back in 2 Peter chapter 1, he goes on to say, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You see that phrase? Everything pertaining to life and godliness. I want to ask you a question. I asked it Wednesday night. How big is your everything? What does everything mean? I'm going to make a startling statement to you. And if I shock you too bad, sorry. Jesus didn't come to forgive your sins. He came to give you life. Forgiving your sins was the beginning place. In John chapter number 10, Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. And so here in 2 Peter 1, we see that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. The Lord wants you to live. He came to give you life. Yes, forgiving your sins is part of it. I understand that. But if that's the only thing we focus on, we've missed the purpose. We've missed the point. If we only focus on, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'll just stand right here and be forgiven. Okay? I'll just stand right here and be forgiven. We missed it. What He wants us to do is live. He wants us to experience His life. This life exchange, this partnership that He's given us is so that we can walk out the life-giving. You know, there's places where He talks about that you would, out of your belly would flow rivers of living water. That means that places where you go, people are going to get wet. They're going to get sposhed on. They're going to get jostled on. That joy and that peace and that grace that you have within you that He's given you will just shake off of you and bounce over to the people around you. Wherever it is that He sends you in this journey of life, because you're a life giver like He's as a life giver, and because you live. I don't know of any Christian who ever decides that, you know, I want to have a mediocre life. Anybody ever, you know, let me make a 10-year plan on how to have a mediocre life. But sometimes it seems like we slip into existing. Just existing. I understand to be or not to be. I never really understood that question. I understand that existence is important, but isn't living so much more? Isn't bearing the mark of the life of God in our lives and having it splash over in others so much more valuable and important and significant? Jesus came to make us truly and wholly alive. To sense every sensation that there is. To appreciate the creation He gave us. To have laughter and joy and tears and sorrow, and to experience that whole gamut of emotions and showing His life to others. And what is His life? What is life? What is life? That's a question you don't hear every day. What is truth? You might think about. What is right? We consider. But what is life? Well, John 17:3, when Jesus was praying, He said, and this is real life. This is forever life. This is alive life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Jesus' prayer to the Father was saying, if they want to really live, they need to come into an experiential relationship with You, the Father, and with the one that You sent, named Jesus. Every one of us here knows George Bush, right? Don't you know him? He's your president. Remember the guy? What's that mean? W. D-U-B-Y-A. W. Okay, we all know George Bush, but how many of you can have coffee with him? Not me. How many of us can borrow his pickup truck for the weekend? Not me. You know, how many of us can go spend the night in the Lincoln bedroom? Not me. The point of it is that God didn't call us to know him like we know George Bush, but to experience him, to fully and completely engulf ourselves in his life with this partnership. I'm going to tell you, there's a Spanish word. There's two Spanish words for no. We don't have a distinction in English, but in Spanish, and it really helps it a lot, there's the verb saber, S-A-B-E-R, which means to know, to have an intellectual knowledge of, to have an understanding, a comprehension. You know math. You know English. You know science. You know these things. But there's another verb, conocer, C-O-N-O-C-E-R, which means to know as to have experienced. Totally different words. Totally different meanings. English speakers learning Spanish struggle with those two differences because we don't think of them as being different, but there is a huge difference between knowing because you read in a book and knowing because you went there. He's called us to know Him, to enter into this life, to know Him experientially is the first step to life. So, you know, some know about Him, but I know Him. I know Him. He went on to say in that same verse, He's granted us everything pertaining to life and what? Godliness. Some people get this backwards. They think, well, I need to get godly and then I can start living. I need to really, 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 you know, just get right. If I can just become godly enough, and then I can have life and grace and peace. Didn't work that way. Religion works that way. Religion doesn't work that way. Religion tries to work that way. But you know, trying to clean up the outside first, can you imagine going to a restaurant, they bring you a plate that they're going to serve, it's one of these nice little curved bowls, and they bring out the big ladle of soup and they're about to pour it in, and inside your big beautiful ladle there, that as they were bringing it to you, looked gleaming and beautiful, and the inside was yesterday's chow mein. You look at that and you say, sir, this bowl is not clean. Oh, but sir, look at the outside. Look at how glistening it is. Look at how pretty it is. Look at how nice it is. Look, you hold it just right, you can almost see your reflection. You're like, you know, I'm not eating out of my reflection. I'm eating out of what's on the inside. Clean up the inside. Well, trying to get godly, quote unquote, pious and right on the outside is like putting makeup on a pig. You know what? Because you waste your time and you annoy the pig. You're not going to achieve anything. The heart change has to happen. The living, the grace, the peace happens. And then out of that, godliness flows from what God has provided, not from what I've provided. You see, when we're talking about a partnership, what God provides, He provides godliness. He provides. Now, in a second, we'll see something we provide. But it's important to see that the Lord has provided everything pertaining to life and godliness. And then we go on to verse number 4. For by these, by His glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on precious and magnificent promises because we talked about that Wednesday night. And if you'd like to hear more about it, pick up that CD. It's free. Ask David or Bud. They'll be glad to give you a CD of Wednesday night's message. It also has Sister Lori Spurgeon's testimony, and you'll be blessed by that. But what we need to understand is that God has precious and magnificent promises. They're ours. He's granted them. They're His part of the partnership that He brings to the table. How do we receive these promises? I think there are four ways that you and I receive the promises of God. The first one is that we prayerfully study our Bibles because that's where they are. The Word of God is the treasury of all these promises. Now, I said to you on Wednesday night, there are over 7,000 promises, and that's on the minimum side. That's the very conservative estimate, but over 7,000 promises from God, general promises made to you and to me in the Scriptures. Over 7,000 promises. And we need to deeply mine the soil of God's Word. We need to till the soil of God's Word. We need to dig our hands into it and so that we can understand and know what God's Word is saying. And we find those gems. We can find those precious jewels. I heard a story of a little girl asking her mom. She looked up on the bookshelf and she saw a Bible up there. And kind of dusty. And she said, Mama, whose book is that? The mom was a little shocked by her question, a little startled. And she said, well, baby, don't you know it? And that's God's book. And the little girl with big old eyes looks back up and says, well, don't you think we ought to give it back to him? Nobody here is using it. Children can hurt with their truth. Are we mining the truths of God's Word? I want you to look at one more verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, keeping your place here. So there's a neat verse that talks about the promises of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse number 20 says, for as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now that's a verse that some people, you know, get excited about and they quote. But you got to think about this. I want you to think about this for a second. As many as are the promises, and my understanding is over 7,400 promises, general promises in the Scriptures. As many as there are, they are yes. But how can you say that? How can you say amen to something you don't know? How can you say so be it? How can you agree with it if you don't know it? So the first way we receive the promises is by studying the Word of God, by studying the Bible, because we can't say amen to promises we don't know about. The second thing we do is that we patiently wait. Oh, wait a minute. Come on, Brother Nathan. I want the 7 fast steps to getting God's promises. Well, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 6 that Abraham received the promises because he waited. And go look at Hebrews 11, verse 6. Not 6, Hebrews 10, 36. I'll find it in a second. No, that's not it either. How about Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15? Am I there yet? Almost. Hebrews chapter 6. It says in verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Drop down to number 15. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Abraham patiently waited. That is not the top 10 seller of anybody's idea on how to get promises, but it's a reality. Abraham waited 25 years from the time God made the promise to the time the promise came true. And so sometimes you have to wait. I know we want it now. I understand we all have microwaves. I understand that every one of us probably has remote controls because we don't want to take the slow time to get up from the chair, walk over, and push the button. It takes too much time. I love that videotape we showed at Father's Day. Y'all remember the duct tape, all the different uses for duct tape? And that one, it said AA batteries. I figured what it was saying was it was going to use the duct tape to hold the AA batteries in the back of the remote control. But do you remember what it was? The guy had taken the rake, the broom, and some other thing and taped them all together, and that was his remote control because he didn't want to get up and go over there and change it. Folks, we want things right now. If the drive-thru's not fast enough, we get upset. If the microwave doesn't cook it fast enough, we're going to buy a bigger one. We want things now. But patiently waiting is a promise. Is a requirement in Scriptures to be able to receive some of the promises that God has. There are many examples of that. Think about David, who was promised he would be king and grew up under a tyrant named Saul. Think about Joseph, who had a dream that his brothers bowed down for him. It didn't happen until he went through a prison or two. How many other examples can you think of people who had a promise and yet they had to patiently wait? How about the promised Messiah? The first messianic promise. Can anybody tell me where it was and when it was and who heard it? Eve heard the first messianic promise. Your seed will crush his seed, right? The promised seed over 4,000 years before Jesus appeared. I'm not telling you you've got to wait 4,000 years, but I'm telling you sometimes we have to wait. And so, one way of receiving the promises is by studying the Bible. Another way is by waiting. And then in Hebrews 10:36, it's by living in obedience to God's will. And this is one that I think we need to be reminded of as well. 10:36 of Hebrews, it says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that, okay, I know I've been disobedient, but I'll start obeying now, so I'll get the answer now. Excuse me? We forget that obedience is a requirement. There are so many of the promises that are based on their conditional responses. If you will, then I will. If you will do this, then I will do that. If the Lord says it, you can look through the Scriptures and see many of them are based on obedience. And so we've got to learn to live in obedience. If we fulfill our responsibilities to Him, well, they must be fulfilled before the reward comes. Let me give you another perfect example of obedience. Think about salvation itself. Do you realize that God does not want anyone to perish? The Scripture says it's not God's will that anyone perish, but that all be saved. Doesn't it say that? And yet, do all come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ? No, because many choose to refuse to obey. They won't believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. They won't confess with their mouth that Jesus is their boss, their Lord. And so by their refusal to obey, they don't get one of the best promises available. And so far we talked about three ways to receive promises: through study the Bible, through waiting patiently, through living in obedience, and I saved the one you expected for last. Faith. You see, it says in Hebrews 11, verse number 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The reason you can believe God for a promise is because you have faith. The conviction, the assurance that God is indeed going to do something. It says in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must first believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder. He's a promise keeper to those who seek Him. And so we know that we have to walk by faith, not by sight. Now, and some people say, well, Brother Nathan, yeah, I've struggled with that. I have doubts. Well, I do too. I just choose not to believe my doubts. There's a Reliant K song that says it this way. It says, believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Being a person of faith does not mean we never doubt, but we know what to believe. So these are some things that He brings, what God supplies. He supplies grace and peace. He supplies everything pertaining to life and godliness. He supplies precious and magnificent promises. That'd be a good partner to have. Somebody brings all that. So what do you and I supply? What is incumbent upon us? Well, He goes right into the next point, and He says, beginning in verse number 5, we're back in 2 Peter chapter 1, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, now here's the you supply. You see? See, He supplied these other things, grace, peace, everything pertaining to life and godliness, precious and magnificent promises. What do? Well, it starts with faith, obviously, with your faith supply, in your faith supply. But look at the things He says. In your faith, supply moral excellence. These next seven things that we're going to talk about for a couple of minutes are incumbent upon us as part of our partnership with the Lord. Moral excellence, to me, is an area of spiritual maturity. It's an area of be real careful. It's an area that doesn't compromise with the society around that is completely decadent. When Peter wrote these words, he was living in a time when the emperor was Nero. Nero was one of the most evil men that our world has seen. Not the evilest, I'm sure, but he was a murderer. He was a deviant. He was a pervert. He sat on the throne and did things that were unspeakable that I can't describe to you now. His government lacked integrity. Murder, kidnapping, thievery, dishonesty were all a way of life in their society. There were tons of false religions around, thousands of male and female prostitutes in all of these places. And despite all of this immorality, Peter calls on the believers to live a life of moral excellence, of virtue. I know that our society is decadent. I understand that. I've seen the advertisements in the paper that you've seen. The commercials on TV would have been R-rated 30 years ago. I understand that. It's still incumbent upon us, no matter what the society is around us, to live a life of moral excellence. And I'm going to show you how to do that. It's found in Philippians chapter 4. You can live a life of moral excellence by controlling what goes in your mind. In Philippians chapter 4, you see that the things you think about are going to control your life. Philippians chapter 4, verses number 8 and 9. Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on or think on these things." That's the litmus test. "Well, Dad, can I listen to this kind of music?" Well, if it fits Philippians 4:8, you can. "Well, can I watch this show?" If it fits Philippians 4:8, you can. "Can I go to this movie?" If it fits Philippians 4:8, you can. "Can I read this book?" If it fits Philippians 4:8, you can. Can I wear this? Can I do that? Can I buy this? Can I? Don't ask me. Ask Philippians 4:8. You see, there's a thing that sometimes even Christians have fallen into by not exempling the lifestyle of Jesus. Now, I don't want to leave you on a downer here, but I want you to understand that in our partnership with the Lord, we are called upon to supply that. Now, we supply it by His empowerment. I understand that, but it's still something you and I supply. So in our walk of faith, we need to check now and again to see if we're walking in moral purity in the midst of a corrupt society. Does my life leave a trail of morality? I think I may have shared this a while back, but I remember being on a forum where the question on email, a discussion forum online for church administrators who were buying software, and there's some big questions about the legality of licensing software and how it can be used and copies and all that. And someone asked the question, "Is it legal to do something? Because it sure doesn't seem moral." That was the question. "Is it legal to do this? Because it doesn't seem moral." And the response was, "When has legality and morality had anything to do with each other?" I thought, what? When we start parsing words and trying to figure out the definition of "is," what the definition of is, we've really made some mistakes in walking in moral excellence. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves, are we supplying this? He goes on to say, in your moral excellence, knowledge, verse number 5, in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. And again, I don't believe he's talking about facts. I believe he's talking about gaining a personal knowledge of God that we talked about in John 17:3. They may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we need to experience truth. This is the thing that we supply. And we can't supply it. We don't gain this. We don't gain knowledge by sleeping on a textbook. Don't you wish that worked in high school? Put your geometry textbook underneath your pillow, go to sleep, and next morning you make an A on the test. It'd be great if it did, but it doesn't. There's got to be something that we supply. And so with this practical knowledge, we begin to walk hungry for the Word of God. We begin to seek the truth. We seek the one true God who's revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. We're trying to make sure we have a true relationship, true understanding, a right understanding of truth and knowledge. He goes on to say, in your knowledge, supply, I'm adding the word supply, it's understood, supply self-control. Y'all know I have three daughters, Joy, Faith, and Hope. I don't remember who it was, but somebody once said what I needed to do is have a son and name him Self-Control. Joy, Faith, Hope, and Self-Control. Well, they're all fruits of the Spirit, that's true. But, you know, it's interesting how he tells us to supply that. We live in a world that, in this society right now, doesn't really value self-control a whole lot. And it makes lots of excuses for lack of self-control. But I believe that we acquire self-control when we choose to allow the Holy Spirit, when we submit our lives to Him, we allow Him to control our passions, we allow Him to control our emotions, we allow Him to control our cravings, our urges, our drives. And I understand that just having an emotion is not a wrong thing. Absolutely not. But when those things begin to control us, when anything controls us, then we're not walking in number one, self-control. We're not walking in submission to the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, it tells us, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, anything that will control you, whether it's alcohol, whether it is food, whether it's tobacco, whether it's an addiction of any sort, if it's controlling you, that's an area that's not submitted to the Holy Spirit of God. It's an area that is dissipation. It's wastefulness. And so the statement that we are to supply in this partnership with God is self-control. He goes on to say in verse 6, and in your self-control, perseverance. How long does it take to endure something to be called perseverance? I don't know. It's longer than I want it to. Longer than I want it to. 30 minutes with a toothache, longer than I want. I joked last week about an ingrown toenail. It's okay if it's yours. How long does it take? You know, it says that we are to supply perseverance and enduring of trials and enduring of testing and enduring of hardships, realizing that God is in control and that He's working things for His glory. That is probably the one thing that I'm watching and seeing what the Lord's doing, even in my own dad's life, is seeing the perseverance of the faith. You know, I believe in instantaneous miracles. Guys, I have seen instantaneous miracles. I'm sure some of you have as well. I've seen miracles that happened overnight. I remember on the mission field that we had in South Mexico, there was a man who came to one of our tent crusade services. He had heard of other miracles, and the man's foot was swollen huge with a type of leprosy that's not uncommon in the Mi'kmaq tribe of South Mexico. He asked if this is a place where people got healed, and we told him, yes, it is. Stay for the service. We'll pray at the end of the service. At the end of the service, we laid hands on him along with several, more than 100 others who came up for prayer, and he went home. And when he woke up the next morning, his foot was just like the other one. That swelling had gone down. I mean, I'm talking about it was the size of a football. It was ugly, gross. It was blood and pus. Oozing out, ugly. He wrapped it in some cloth to try to keep it from contained. And the next morning when he woke up, his foot was healed, just like that. But why did God allow that miracle to happen, just like that? I think the reason he did it is because of what happened next. He sent word to us. He said, I need you to come to my house, and I want you to tell me about this Jesus who healed me. And when we showed up at his house, and his house was not big. It was a small house. That had the little block house with cutouts for windows and cutouts for doors. And there were over 80 people gathered in that house, hanging in the doors, hanging in the windows, because everybody knew this old man Felipe's foot. They'd seen him for years and years, and they wanted to know what happened. And that day, over 80 people gave their lives to Jesus Christ, and we started a new church in the village of Chocolate, Oaxaca, Mexico. One day, I've seen instantaneous miracles. I've seen God open blind eyes. I understand that God is able to do that. And yet He hasn't right here. Why? Well, is there not a thing called perseverance? Is there not a thing that we're to supply? That we say, Lord, I believe You even if. What about the three Hebrew children who said to the king, King, we're not going to bow. Our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow. What about that issue of perseverance that says, do whatever you must? I and my family are going to serve the Lord. A man who could stand in front of a nation of 3 million and say, you guys make your own choices. My family's choice is made up. We're serving the Lord. You see, there's a perseverance that we need to supply. I believe it comes from the Lord, but it's still us to draw on it and to supply it. In your self-control, perseverance. I remember, and first, keep your place here in 2 Peter and look at back 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 23, he's talking about Jesus, and maybe he was even looking at this guy. 1 Peter 2:21. For since you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And look at verse 23, close attention. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I have heard my dad say many, many, many times the following statement: God keeps a good set of books. You ever heard Brother Buddy say that? You know where he got that from? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He understands, and he's living out for you and me to see what perseverance looks like, what faith and trust looks like. This is something you and I supply. I believe that endurance is the God-given ability to trust him in the midst of suffering. I'm not talking about fatalism and hanging tough and having a stiff upper lip. I'm talking about what we saw in Jesus, who endured, who was able to endure something for the joy that was set before him. And so in your perseverance, or in your self-control, supply perseverance. And now we come back to something that I mentioned a minute ago. And in your perseverance, godliness. Now you remember we just read, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so God's the one who gives you the godliness for you to supply. Isn't that great? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Ford Motor Credit Company sent you a check for you to pay your bill this month? Wouldn't it be great if your mortgage company said, you know, I know your bail payment is $752. Here's a check for, you know, $760. Take your wife out to Burger King after you paid your bill this week. Wouldn't it be great if they gave you money to pay themselves? They don't, but God does. He supplies the godliness for you to appropriate and to apply it in your life and walk it out from the inside out. And so he says this is something you and I are to supply. His divine power has given it to us. And so we are to be a holy set apart unto God kind of people who supply that back to him. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. I don't believe this is talking about a duty. I gotta be kind. Come here, let me be kind to you. I'll show you kind. I won't hit you with the backside of my hand. No. It's amazing how the Lord gives you the opportunity, if you will take advantage of it, to express his kindness, his gentleness to someone who's hurting, to someone who's going through something difficult, to lift up, to reach out a hand. If we will do that, we're supplying our part of the agreement, the partnership that we have with God. The Holy Spirit enables us to express brotherly kindness to one another and to fellowship together because we're a family, a spiritual body. Brother Buddy has mentioned lately that how blessed he is to hear all the many churches from many different denominations who have his name on their prayer list. Isn't that how the body's supposed to work? Isn't that how it's supposed to be? And he finishes up this section by saying, in your brotherly kindness, love. In your brotherly kindness, love. Let me show you an example. We're going to wrap this up. But 1 John chapter 3 gives an example of this kind of love. First John 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. It's easy to say love, 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 but when you see a need. Yesterday, I got a call from my buddy Rich Carlisle here. And he didn't know I was up in Monroe at a conference, and so he left a voicemail. He said, me and Terry are going to meet up and do a little motorcycle ride this afternoon. You want to take a ride with us? And meet us at such and such place, and we'll have a good afternoon, a couple hours. Would have loved to have done that, but I was at this conference that wasn't going to be over till last night, and I knew he was reaching out to bless me. So I called him back, and I said, hey, man, thanks for the invitation. I'm up in Monroe. So why don't you guys ride up here? All right, we'll be leaving in just a few minutes. Wait a minute. Hold on. I was kidding. I was joking. I didn't mean that. I realized right then I better be careful picking, you know, because he was going to do it in a heartbeat because the Lord had put that love in there. That's the kind of thing that we supply. And the Lord enables us to do it. Now, here's the beauty of this whole thing. I said that a relationship has, a partnership has risk and reward. But the distinctiveness of our relation, of our partnership with God is that Jesus took all the risk and he gives us all the reward. When you look at what he has done, when you realize that not only, now here's the beauty of it, not only did he take the penalty, 100% of the risk on himself, he also, it's almost like a guy, can you imagine somebody coming up to you and say, you know what, I want you to be my partner in business. And you think, well, sir, what's it going to cost to be a partner? Oh, that's going to cost you $500,000. Sir, I don't have $500,000. Well, that's all right. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to give it to you. I'll give you the $500,000, and you write me the check back, and then you'll be my partner. Can you imagine? But isn't that what the Lord does? He says, I want you to be my partner. I want you to enter into this life experience with me. And I know you don't have what it takes to be my partner, so I'm going to give you everything you need. Amen. I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you life. I'm going to give you godliness. I'm going to give you everything you need. And then the stuff that you're supposed to supply, all you got to do is write a check on my account. I'm going to make you a co-signer on my account. Just reach into my storehouse. My magnificent and precious promises are yours. The strength that you need, I'll give you. The godliness that you need, I'll give you. The holiness that you need, I'll give you. The moral excellence that you need, I'll give you. All you've got to do is appropriate it. Take advantage of it and use it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I said to you earlier, I don't know of anybody who ever wakes up and says, I'm going to make a 10-year plan today on how to live a mediocre life. Mm-mm. We don't do that because we don't want mediocre. You want mediocre? You want average? You want blah? No, we don't want that. We want to be useful. We want to be fruitful. And so the statement here is that if this partnership is working right, his partnership towards us, giving us everything we need to give back into this partnership, then it says here, they'll make us neither useless nor unfruitful. Now, if you take those negatives and flip them around, it means you'll be both useful and fruitful. Guys, I want to be fruitful. I want my life to matter. I want my life to leave a savor, a taste of Jesus. And here's how I do it. By being in partnership with Jesus. Lord, we thank you today that you've allowed us to be in partnership with you. That you took all the risk and you've given us all the rewards. That you've called us to have a useful and fruitful life by all the things that you provided for us. Lord, as we walk through the next days, weeks, months, and years ahead, and we see what you're doing in Brother Buddy's life and his physical body, we pray that you'll help us, Lord, to learn lessons and see the example of faithful living. We thank you, Lord, that indeed the evidence is there. And I know that you desire to bring us to be further molded and shaped to look like you. Lord, thank you for using even this situation to teach us how to be drawn more deeply into this partnership with you. And Father, help us to supply the things that you called upon us to supply, to reach deep into your storehouse. Father, forgive us for the times we've not been morally excellent, for the shortcuts that we've taken. Forgive us, Father, for the times that we've been lax and just been lazy. Forgive us, Father, for the times we've lacked self-control. We've let things go. Forgive us for the times we've not been kind. We've not loved. And Lord, give us, I pray today, a fresh understanding of those things that you ask us to supply. Help us to know how to dig deep into the soil of your word, to pull out these precious treasures and jewels, to pull out these truths, to pull out the strength of to supply the things that you call us to supply. We thank you, Jesus, that you are indeed shaping us and molding us. We thank you for the privilege of being your partner. Help us truly, Father, to be fishers of men. Help our lives to be attractive to others, that they would see and the difference that you've made in our lives. They would smell the aroma of life. They would smell Jesus. They would taste and see that you are good. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.